So today we begin our series through the book of Judges. The big surprise of the book of Judges is one of the main lessons that we learn from the book. The best of men are men at best. We so often approach books like the book of Judges with that heroes of the faith sort of mentality. Looking at these men and women listed as champions of faith who put us to shame and how they primarily exist as moral examples for how we can do better. Isn't that so often how we read most of the Old Testament? You know, they're just these people who are just so much better than us and we just need to be more like, you know, dare to be a Daniel. You know, that sort of talk. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul does tell us that the Old Testament is given for our instruction. And Hebrews 11 does list some of those in the book of Judges as having moments of shining faith. This is true. But we must understand the book of Judges correctly in order to see its primary purpose. We'll actually see that it's the exact opposite. It's not to recommend these people to you as your hope or your example, but to point you to someone else who is the only one who is our hope and example, which is Jesus Christ. The book of Judges is thought to be written as an apologetic, paving the way for King David. So imagine Samuel preparing the ground, if you like, for a king. Maybe it's during the early reign of David, and he reflects back on the history of the time of the Judges. So if you turn to Judges 17, verse 6, right towards the end of the book of Judges, as it's drawing to a close, you're going to hear this repetitive idea. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So when there's no godly king, what happens? Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. So how should you understand the book of Judges? It's a book where everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And whew, we need a king. We need relief. We need a godly king to lead us. Because the sad thing is, everyone's doing what is right in his own eyes. So this idea of needing a king is mentioned again in 18 verse 1. It's mentioned again in 19 verse 1. And just go to the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the big idea. This is a dark time. This is not a time where we hold up these people and say, these are the champions that we need, let's be more like Samson. This is a time where the people were doing their own thing and their hope was not in these people, but in another who would follow, who the Lord would raise up. So what comes directly after the last verse of the book of Judges? Book of Ruth. What's the importance of the book of Ruth? David. That's David's family. And so that is how it all sets itself up, preparing for a godly king. Now, as we just reflect on those words that we've just read about, there's a bit of double entendre. There's a double meaning going on here. Because who is the true king of Israel? Well, it's God, isn't it? And so there was no king in Israel. Well, wasn't there? Wasn't God the king? But these people were not acting like God was the king. So there's a double meaning here. These people were all doing what was right in their own eyes. God wasn't their king, nor was there a godly king under God to lead them. And this was the main problem. So it underlines, the book of Judges underlines the great need for a savior king who will lead the people of God first in deliverance, and then in victory. Secondly, in holiness and obedience to God. The book of Judges is a repeating cycle then of failure. A sinful people failing God and sinful leaders failing to properly deliver and lead the people of God. And you're going to feel like you're in a hamster wheel as we move through this book. Because there's this repetitive pattern of failure as we go through the book. But this is a book which points us to our need for Christ. To the need for the promised Davidic king who will fulfill the promises of Genesis 3:15, the promises to Abraham who will bring the people of God into God's rest, who will lead them in triumph against the seed of the serpent, and who will lead them in obedience to God, not disobedience. This is the godly king that the book of Judges cries out for, which we will find in Christ. So just a few more facts about the book of Judges. Judges, we know, is situated after the first generation. It's in that first generation after Joshua dies. It extends from that first generation after Joshua all the way to Eli and Samuel, who will make way for the kings of Saul and David. So we're looking at a period of just over 400 years. And it is a window into growing apostasy and how Israel did not conquer the land, but were conquered by those in it. And so one commentator talks about the Canaanization of Israel as one of the main themes of this book. And as you look at the actual structure of the book, the structure of the book of Judges is important, and it confirms this perspective. The book is structured very simply. There's a double introduction, then there's the main body of the letter, and then there's a double conclusion. So chapters 1 and 2 are the double introduction, and it starts off, Israel has got sword in hand, there it is, continuing the conquest, fighting foreign wars, ending up serving foreign idols. But then by the end of the book of Judges, it's much worse. They're caught in a civil war against themselves. And the gods that they're serving are idols, and now they're the domestic gods of Israel, not the foreign gods of the Israelites that are being worshipped. They're fully entrenched in their idolatry and their sin. So it's this downgrade throughout the whole book. And so those last chapters of the book are actually out of chronology. So if you look at those chapters, they shouldn't be there in terms of the timeline. But they're deliberately put there as the cherry on top to show you just how bad Israel had gotten. So sandwiched in between the double introduction and the double conclusion is what we call the cycle section. The cycle section is where the meat is usually found, where most of our Sunday school lessons are remembered from. This section is made up of 12 judges. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Tola, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. Now, some of those names will be better known than others, but we're going to see a repeating cycle. So imagine in your mind the ideal pattern. What I mean by ideal is not ideal as in the best possible scenario, but just this is the typical pattern that we would expect to see. So Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord, step one. What will God's response be? God will send oppressors to discipline them. Israel will then be oppressed for a certain number of years. Israel will grow to the point of desperation where they will cry out to the Lord. God in his faithfulness will hear their cry and he will raise up a deliverer. The Spirit of Yahweh will come upon that deliverer and he will rescue them with a mighty hand. The oppressor is subdued and then the land has rest for a certain amount of years. So that's sort of the typical pattern. And then repeat. And then repeat. And then repeat. So imagine the typical pattern, but now as we go through the book of Judges, not only should you see a repetition, but you should see a degrading repetition. So that every time the cycle repeats itself, it gets a little bit worse, a little bit more off kilter, a little bit more out of balance. So that by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, it is a train wreck. And so what happens is Israel doesn't always cry out. And nor do the people always repent very well. And nor does God necessarily always drive the oppressors out of the land altogether and give them rest. And so as you go, it gets a little bit worse and a little bit worse and a little bit worse. Who's the last judge? Someone shouted out. Samson. Is he the best or the worst judge? He is put there as a token of the worst. Now, there are moments of faith in Samson. We're going to show those when we get there. But overall, his cycle is the worst. Okay? Now, that may surprise you. Maybe this is reorienting your approach to the book of Judges, but that's the point. So the idea that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord is a major theme in the book. And this is mentioned 2 verse 11, 3 verse 7, 3 verse 12, 4 verse 1, 6 verse 1, 10 verse 6, 13 verse 1. Evil, 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 evil in the eyes of the Lord. What are some of the evils that we're going to find as we go through this book? A failure to rid the land of the Canaanites. A failure to remember Yahweh's saving acts. A failure to heed the call to arms. Building altars to Baal, worshipping Gideon's ephod, making images and having home cults, the replacing of Yahweh with Baal-berit, tribal sponsorship of idols, increasingly immoral behavior, evil, 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 evil. The themes of application are many. So the book of Judges, I hope you can see, is a tremendously relevant book. Are we living in an age where every man is doing what is right in his own eyes? Most certainly. And so this book is ever relevant until Jesus comes again. So here are some of the main themes that will be relevant to us as we go through this book. We've already said that Israel experienced the Canaanization of Israel. So they were supposed to go in there and cleanse the land, but instead they were defiled by it. And they were seduced through the sexuality of the culture that they were involved in. In fact, they had a cultural inferiority complex. Remember that these people were recently slaves, had been wandering around as nomads. They had no real culture of their own, as it were, except that which was borrowed from Egypt and that which they had by oral tradition, going back to Abraham. And so they came into established towns, established cultures, established religions. And this all would have been very daunting and intimidating. They would have had a real sense of inferiority. They would have felt very small and who am I to criticize sort of attitudes in the face of these well-established things. We see Israel failing to rid the land of the Canaanites. In fact, we will see in some instances they ended up enslaving the Canaanites for financial gain, increasing their influence. By failing to take on the big enemies, by trusting in God, that's another theme that will come through, or employing worldly means to do God's business. It's another theme that we'll see will come through. What we're going to see throughout this book is a constant need for renewal and repentance, a remembering of God's past saving acts, and we will see the development of a downgrade and the collective effect of all those little compromises. They're all going to build up. And it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. Sin snowballs and just takes generation after generation after generation. We're going to see the danger of ungodly leaders. But there's also good news here. We'll be reminded of a God of grace. A God who is faithful to his promises. A God who strengthens the hands of his weak vessels who are willing to trust in him and to obey him. There are some wonderful, encouraging things in this book as well that will encourage all of us. But we're reminded most of all of our need for the perfect judge and the perfect savior, which is Jesus Christ. So these are some of the things that we anticipate and expect as we move into the book. So today, we're going to be looking at the first of the two introductions in Judges 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 5, and we've got 2 points. We want to look at the continuing conquest after the death of Joshua in chapter 1. And then we want to look at God's analysis in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Because basically what we see here is chapter 1, and maybe it just washed over you, is just a bunch of names and places. So here's the bold headline. Israel's efforts to conquer the land. That's chapter 1. Here's the bold headline of 2 verse 1 to 5. What God thinks of their efforts. Okay? Those are our 2 points. So let's begin by reminding ourselves of this truth. The total rejection of God does not often begin with a radical denial of God, but rather small, incremental, seemingly insignificant compromises that build up over time. That's what's going to help us look at this chapter. It begins with sins of omission, not commission, more often than not. It begins with a partial obedience, not blatant disobedience. It begins with a negotiated compromise, not all-out rebellion. And so Judges 1 gives us an account of the ongoing conquest of the land And some of the ground that is covered here is a repeat of the ground already covered in Joshua 13 to 19. But what you're going to see here is that the ordering of the reports, it's not chronological, it's geographical. Moving from the south and ending up in the northernmost tribe of Dan. So this is not arranged chronologically, it's arranged geographically from bottom to top. And we're going to see the author gives us the slow fade into apostasy. How it all began with partial obedience, a lack of faith, compromises with the people who were living in the land, the adoption of worldly tactics to get God's job done. And upon your first reading of the chapter, you might think, man, there's a lot of activity going on here. This actually doesn't sound too bad. There's quite a lot of hope. There's quite a lot of good that's going on in this chapter. This sounds pretty good. You know, there's some understandable difficulties. I mean, there were those chariots of iron. This sounds reasonable to me. This sounds okay. But we're going to look at God's progress report, and we're going to see that he does not think so. So the book begins with what happened after Joshua died, and we're shown Judah, the largest tribe, the tribe from whom the kings would come, taking up the lead there in verse 1. God tells Judah he has given the land into their hand in verse 2, and what's the first thing they do? They don't go and take the land, they ask for help. This has been interpreted by many commentators as, well, it's not really starting on a great footing, is it? If God said to Judah, I've given you the land, and then you go, I don't think I can do this on my own, please help me. That's not beginning very well. And so already there's that sense of a lack of faith in the promises of God. So this lack of faith will pop up several times. Now, it reminds us that we often make a liar of God by not believing his promises. We're slow to believe promises. Some of us need to believe the promise that God gives eternal life to those who believe. There's a promise. That's a promise that is guaranteed. But he also gives promises that he will answer prayers in Jesus' name when we pray in accordance with his will. We are slow to believe promises. Well, despite this lack of faith, we see that God blesses his faithless people because he is good, not because they are so good. And they have victory in verse 4. However, on the heels of this victory, we see that they compromise again. Instead of totally wiping out the enemies, who do they spare? Adonai Bezek, that guy with a funny name. What did they do to him? They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Did God ever command anyone everywhere to cut off their big toes? Why did they do that? What we see here is that they took this man as a trophy and they copied his Canaanite prisoner of war policy in hacking off body parts. You can see that in verses 6 and 7. Now, we do take comfort in the fact that God is actively punishing the wicked with an eye for an eye. And this man even acknowledges that God is in it. And we recognize that God's providence is indeed over this. But this is not signing off on violations of the Geneva Convention. In fact, this sounds a lot like, and imagine you've just lived through the kingship of Saul, and David's now a young king. And you hear about them sparing the king. What does this sound like to you? Sound like 1 Samuel 15? Does it sound like that time that Saul spared Agag of the Amalekites? That's what it would sound like to you. This was a compromise we know that for Saul cost him the kingdom. Well, this apparent success is marred by a partial obedience. That's what we're seeing here, partial obedience. The sparing a prisoner of wars in a holy war is a major compromise of the original mandate, which was to cleanse the land. So, let's just stop and reflect. They were given a mandate to fulfill the conquest in a particular way. We have marching orders as well. To go to all nations, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How are we doing? Are we offering full obedience? Or are we offering partial obedience? In verse 8, we see an apparent victory in the defeating of the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And I say apparent because here was a really tenacious enemy in a good position. Judah defeats them. This is the place that will become Jerusalem. However, we see that by 1 verse 21, the defeat was not secured. The Benjamites are still not able to drive them out. So this wasn't a very thorough victory, was it? It was a round, you know, a quick victory. I knocked him on his heels. That's it. I've won this war. Move on. They didn't get deep down and dig them out from the roots. They left the roots intact. They were merely pruning the weeds. And the weeds grew back. Hebron was taken by Caleb in verse 20. And this is one of the highlights of the conquest and a reward for Caleb for his past faithfulness when Israel wanted to originally inhabit the land. A Hebron-like victory is recorded of the defeat of Deborah in verses 11 to 15. And here's this little story, this little detail that's thrown in where Caleb offers his daughter to anyone who feeds Deborah. Who wins? Othniel. The first judge of Israel is the one who takes up the challenge. He is victorious. But this victory is tainted, isn't it? Who is Othniel to Aksa? What's the family relation? Uncle. This is what we call an avunculate marriage. Okay, the Bible clearly condemns nephews marrying their aunts. Doesn't mention, according to the letter of the law, uncles marrying their nieces. But by implication, we would include it. And so, until the time of Jesus Christ, because that law wasn't specifically specified, nephews couldn't marry their aunts, but nieces could marry their uncles. Now, this is another instance where they didn't apply the law with full rigor. They looked for the little loophole. They looked for the silence. They leaned into the silence, but it's not forbidden. And they milked the silence. Another highlight is recorded of the defeat and utter destruction of Zephath, and it was even renamed Hormah, which means utter destruction. So there it's in the name. They did it. Verses 18 to 20 record Judah's victories against the Philistine areas. And we see that they defeated Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, names well known to us because of they're related to the Philistines. And they were able to take the hills, but look at verse 19. They were not able to drive them from the plains, and the Lord was with Judah. So feel that first part. Let's just stop and let those words wash over you. The Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. The question that should be arising in your mind, the way that the narration has been put, is it says the Lord is with them, and then it says they couldn't drive them out. That should be, you should have a little question mark popping up there. When we come back to chapter 2, we'll come back to that point. This verse seems to house a contradiction, and we will see that there could not was in fact a would not. And of course, it will be due to a lack of faith. Then we go to Benjamin's failure in verse 21. The only tribe that is portrayed as having more success than failure is Joseph in 22 to 26. Joseph is made up of two half-tribes. We see them going about subduing the land, but how do they do it? How does Joseph get its victories? They're commanded to cleanse the land through holy war. What do? They negotiate. Instead of engaging in battle, they find someone so they can get into the city. We see that they take the city, but the man that they covenanted with, what does he end up doing? He rebuilds the whole town in another place. So much for cleansing the land. It popped up somewhere else. Can you feel that the compromise is going on here? Doesn't feel like such a great conquest anymore, does it? The lesson here is the temptation we face as the people of God to employ compromising means to get the job done. When it comes to the preaching of the gospel, many have compromised on the Lord's appointed means to get the job done. Many trust in marketing or manipulation instead of trusting in a clear, bold declaration of the truth, depending upon the Spirit of God to do the work. They enter into these other ways and means of getting the job done. The rest of the chapter is a record of the failures of the other tribes. So that was the good part. That was the best so far. All right. Now we get into the not so good. In 27 to 28, we see the failure of Manasseh to subdue the land, and instead of driving out, they use them for financial gain by enslaving them. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? So instead of cleansing the land, what do? I think it would be a really good financial move if we employ, you know, we took them as slaves rather than killing them, because then we can make them work for us. Ephraim registers no success in verse 29. Zebulun failed to remove the Canaanites from the land, but later, when Zebulun became stronger, instead of cleansing the land, what did they do? They also enslaved them. Verse 30. Verse 31 and 32, we not only do Asher not defeat the Canaanites, but they dwell in the land as minor residents. Naphtali fell in the same way in verse 33 and resort to forced labor when they get stronger later on. And Dan, the northernmost tribe, is shown to be forced into the hill country. Instead of conquering, they were conquered. Did you notice that recurring phrase? Did not drive out, did not drive out, did not drive out, did not drive out. That repetition is there on purpose. What application can we make from this? The easiest application we can make is not to equate Israel with New Zealand or America and talk about our foreign policy and how high the wall should be between Mexico and America. You know, or try and apply this to modern attitudes around immigration. That's not the way in which we should be applying this text. Rather, we don't have a holy war to be waging against unbelievers, but we do have a holy war to be waging against sin. And this is a primary application that we can make. John Owen has written a book called The Mortification of Sin. Owen speaks of sin in the heart as an enemy whose secret strength we cannot discover. It can lie so close in the mind's darkness, in the world's disposition, in the disorder and carnality of our affections, that no eye can even discover it. It's woven into who you are. For this reason, Scripture speaks of the heart as being deceitful above all things. So it's just, you know, there those Canaanites are, deeply entrenched after generations of living in the land, and the Israelites have to come and dig them out, just like we have to dig out our sins. The heart inclines a person to call evil, to call good evil and evil good. The heart so deceives that a person may perform a work that appears to be good and righteous, but in fact is self-loving. It's a desire for self-aggrandizement. All of these corruptions and deceits have a place in the lives of Christians because of the remnants of indwelling sin, which will never be thoroughly purged until glory. But if we leave this sin unattended, if we are not engaged in holy war against this sin, it will take us. If we do not wage war against sin heartily, it will always have a foothold within us from which it can get more and more and more land, like that wedge that keeps the door open. We must necessarily try and kill sin with all that we are every time we battle it. We're not going to reach perfection this side of eternity, but what do? We strive towards that goal. It's that striving. Is that your attitude today? Because that's what we're not seeing in the Israelites. We're not seeing that dedicated striving. Yes, their strength will come from the Lord. They may not be all that, even equal in match to the Canaanites. But still, where's that attitude of relying upon the Lord and giving themselves completely to the task? We must have a no-survivor attitude to killing sin, or our own spiritual lives will suffer the survival of these Canaanite entities that will slowly cause us to become accustomed to sin's presence. And it will slowly take over. Israel did not fear that they would be Canaanized because they had won some battles. Because you probably got a sense there were some victories in there, weren't there? They overestimated their strength. And this was the first step in their apostasy. Lack of faith, not driving out idolatrous elements, being pragmatic and worldly in how they executed God's will, slow fade. This is how it begins. Well, let's look at how God looks at this. Look at chapter 2. Verse 1 to 5. As sinners, we are complacent and we are too easily satisfied, aren't we? I had a good day. Now I can rest. I evangelized. Now I don't have to preach anymore. We can have a church They can have one or two strong ministries and we think we're okay, when in fact there are gaping holes. We can think we're okay personally if we waddle through our distracted devotions. If we sin just in small ways, but not in big ways, we think we're doing okay. If we give money and maybe we even volunteer to do some work in the church and use our gifts, that little bit of sin doesn't really matter. Israel was complacent and too easily pleased with their own progress. It's possible to read chapter 1 and think they didn't do too badly, but a slow and careful read exposes the flaws. But when you get to chapter 2, the whole thing's blown out of the water. So verse 1 begins by giving us the traveling route of God's messenger. Look at verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. This is a prophetic journey, and the places are important. Each of these names is significant and reflects Israel's own backslide. Gilgal. When I say Gilgal, what should you be thinking? You should be thinking Joshua 5, the first camping ground where they crossed the Jordan, they were camping out, they recommitted their lives to the Lord, and the new generation of Jews, as they're inhabiting their land, are circumcised in dedication to God. That's Gilgal. Okay? Gilgal is that great beginning at the book of Joshua. It's the higher point in their dedicating and consecrating themselves to God and his law. Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew word to roll, where he rolls away their reproach. That's what Gilgal, that's the significance of Gilgal. But Bochim was the new name, was the new name place given at the place where God told Israel that he must now punish them. Bochim means weepers. Means weepers. Weeping in sorrow because God had rebuked them and he had promised his discipline. So here's the journey from Gilgal to Bochim, from covenant fidelity to weeping because they had no longer been faithful to the covenant. And so this prophetic journey, the angel of the Lord traveled this journey, this particular route to make a spiritual point to Israel. The rest of verse 1 gives us a record of God's initiating grace. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now here we see that it is God who initiated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. A fact which should have roused them to gratitude. They should have been willing and eager and full in their obedience. We see that God has been faithful to his promises to Abraham in delivering them. A fact which should have convicted them of their own covenant unfaithfulness. And we see that God made a perpetual covenant with the people, never to abandon them, always to uphold his side of the agreement. This is the opposite of what Israel did to God. As soon as they got settled in the land, what did they do? They took up idols. They took up the idols of the nations. And so verse 2 rehearses God's obligations and God's analysis of their failure. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? There was only one or two places that experienced complete destruction. Did you see any references to altars being torn down? No. This is the omission that God is highlighting now. This is what they should have done, which they didn't do. Israel will not to make covenants with the people of the land, have peace treaties, or tolerate their idolatry. And it may look like Israel were waging a lot of war in chapter 1, but here are the gaps in their obedience. Here are the key areas where they weren't doing what they were told to do. They did not trust God to help them take out difficult enemies, but saw how big their enemies were instead of how big God was. They did not uncompromisingly exterminate the idolaters as the arm of God's justice, but instead negotiated a surrender where they would be slaves for Israel's economic gain. What might appear to be the inability to remove the idolaters from the land turns out a culpable offense. The impossibility of their driving out the Canaanites is now exposed as disobedience and a lack of faith. It's not the failure to do the impossible, but the unwillingness to obey and making all sorts of excuses that appear legitimate. This is what we are now seeing exposed in the case of the Israelites. So just stop. What is the nature of your obedience? Is it half-hearted like this? Is it full of excuses like this? Is it partial like this? This is the challenge. How do we obey this God who has saved us so well, who has been faithful to all of his promises, who has delivered us from Egypt, who has given us such a great salvation? And how do we obey him? Are we guilty of making excuses for our disobedience? Do we appear to apparently legitimate problems to cover up our unwillingness to give total and costly obedience? Will we be like the Israelites who justify our sins? Will we make up excuses like, I can't quit my addiction. I just have an addictive personality. I'm just trying to be contextual and relevant. All things to all men. That's why I do what I do. Small compromises won't kill me. I'm strong enough. No one can sustain that intensity of commitment. I've tried, but I just can't stop. What are the excuses that you have given? Israel complained of iron chariots. Israel argued the benefit of enslaving the Canaanites for financial gain. They were willing to strike compromises to get the desired results and apparently ran into a brick wall. God just says it. You have not obeyed my voice. That's what it all comes down to. Total obedience to God is required. We see in verse 2, God says, what is this you have done? And in verse 3, he announces the consequences, the disciplinary action according to the Mosaic covenant. It says, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. You wanted these sins? I will now allow you to have these sins. Now there's a real tension here, isn't there? God is covenanted with Israel forever. But what does he now have to do according to the conditions of the covenant, to those who have violated the Mosaic covenant? We must feel the tension here. He has to be faithful to his promise to save, fulfill the promises given to Abraham, and yet faithful to his justice in dealing according to the sins of his people here. You should be feeling that. There's that tension runs throughout the Mosaic covenant. In the Old Covenant, there was provision for God, provision by God to save Israel by faith. Yet, if they were disobedient, they would suffer physical consequences like exile and enemy attack. Being a mixed multitude of saved and not saved, nearly every generation experienced some sort of punishment because of their sin. The tension between God's desire to save his people and his vindicate his holiness through judging sin are not only felt in Israel in this book, but it's a tension that we should feel in the whole world. God has made humanity to be in a relationship with him, but we sin and we provoke him to judge. Yet he has a desire to save sinners. How will God resolve this tension? How does God resolve this tension to save sinners and judge sin? We know how he does this. God resolves it through Jesus Christ, where God will suffer the penalty of what our sins deserve, taking that punishment upon himself in order to redeem and save us, in order to heal and restore us to himself. He will pay with the person of his own son, pay that we might live, and Christ is seen and treated as the covenant breaker, that we might be found in eternal covenant with God. The discipline that God afflicted the Israelites with is a scary discipline that none of us wants. Perhaps I can use this example to remind us of a principle that is no longer taught, but was taught by the Puritans. Isaiah 63, verse 17, is quoted by John Owen in relation to what will happen to those who coddle their sins. Do you want to hold on to your sin? What will God's attitude be towards you if you want to hold on to your sin? Isaiah 63, verse 17. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not. It's a difficult verse because it sounds like God is making them sin. But we know about God's judicial dealings with his people. God's not making them sin in any way. He's handing them over to their sins. Let me read it again. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Owen points out that God not only hardens the hearts of his enemies, but he even hardens our hearts at times when he deals with us in covenant discipline. If we persist in pursuing our sin, what will our faithful Father do? He might even allow us the desire of our hearts as a judgment upon us, in order to chasten us, in order to humble us, in order to drive us to our knees and back to himself. So let me ask you, are there sins in your life that you refuse to give up? That God has perhaps allowed you to keep as part of his disciplinary action? Things that are called thorns, snares, by which he will drive you back to himself. And this description of thorns, gods, and snares are a fitting description for sin, aren't they? Sin is our God when we serve it instead of God's will. Thorns are painful, and so are the consequences of sin. Snares are traps that entangle us. There's great irony here because God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, but through their disobedience, they are re-enslaving themselves, re-entangling themselves, putting pain back into their lives through their sins. So let's conclude. What is God's assessment of your life? So there's chapter one. How does your life read? Look at all your efforts. Look at all your obedience. Look at all the ways in which you've been serving the Lord. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. God's analysis of your efforts. What's God's assessment of how we are walking before him and walking in his ways? Are you full of legitimate looking excuses? Are you full of half-hearted obedience? Are there sins that you are coddling that God might hand you over to because you refuse to acknowledge and mortify them? These are some of the lessons that we need to take to heart as we read through Judges chapter 1. Let's pray.